I'm preaching to you today again from the Gospel of Luke. We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We've just read the parallel passage from the end of Mark 8 and the beginning of Mark 9, where Jesus says a very strange sounding thing about seeing the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God something that we can see? When we pray, "Your kingdom come," what do you have in mind when you pray that? What exactly are you requesting when you request, "Your kingdom come"? If you're looking for the wrong things, you might miss it, even if the truth were right in front of you. Expecting the wrong things when looking for the kingdom of God can have ill effects on your discipleship. And looking for the wrong things when looking for the kingdom of God was still a significant problem for the disciples at this time. You can miss the right kingdom if you are hoping for or chasing after the wrong kingdom. And that is still, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, a significant problem for his disciples. We've been in a section of the Gospel of Luke where the Lord has been carefully and perfectly, sovereignly arranging all of these circumstances to help his disciples to begin to properly understand the truth about the kingdom of God. And in order to understand the kingdom, they need to understand who the king is. And that's the question that's been hanging around, hasn't it? That's been the question that's hanging around. Who is Jesus? Who is this that but speaks the word and calms the storm? And who is this who has the authority and the power over demons and over illness and even over death itself? Who has the authority and the power, if he so chooses, to delegate and empower the preaching of the word by his disciples? Is he just Elijah back from the dead? Is that an adequate explanation of who we are observing? Is he just John the Baptist back from the dead? Maybe Jeremiah, maybe one other prophet? Is he just another prophet among many? Well, no, he is not. And Peter, speaking for the other disciples, expresses the truth that is beginning to dawn upon them. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's anointed. Jesus is God's promised king. And they all knew what that meant. He was God's anointed, God's promised king. They knew that he would be the one that God had promised would take the throne of David. All of this is beginning to dawn upon their thinking. And when this promised king would take the throne of David, even the Gentile nations would be subject to this king, and they would stream to Mount Zion. But they do not yet understand exactly what kind of a king he will be. They don't understand exactly what kind of kingdom this will be. At this point, they're still imagining and they're thinking the conquering of the Romans. They're thinking of a chair that Jesus will sit on in Jerusalem, and that Jesus will take that royal chair by political or military force. They're imagining still at this point an immediate entrance into the glory of this kingdom. But Jesus, as we've seen already, he immediately tells them that he must first suffer. He's going to Jerusalem and he will be rejected. And he will be, in fact, killed. He also says that he will be raised the third day, but I'm not sure that they're really grasping that. Maybe they're thinking some kind of figurative killing and being raised. It's not clear in their thinking. And so for Jesus, he makes it clear to them as he accepts their confession that he is the Christ, that he must suffer before he takes the crown. There will be no crown before the cross. And of course, we know that the disciples are not above their master. They must follow him. Now, if the guide or the teacher is blind, both end up in a ditch. But if the guide, the master, the teacher is Jesus, then they must follow him. And Jesus will suffer before he takes up his crown, and so that must be true for all who follow him. They must follow him in his sufferings before they enter into their glory. They must, as Jesus then goes on to explain, they must deny themselves. They must take up their crosses daily in following him. To follow this king, they must reevaluate what is true life. To really follow this king, it will require of them reevaluating what is really worth holding on to. Ordinary kings and ordinary kingdoms, they have their treasuries, and they have all of the material things that give them their worth and that give them their power. Ordinary kings with their ordinary kingdom members, they try to gain the things of this world. Jesus says that's not the kind of king he is. That's not the kind of kingdom he is establishing. In fact, he says, you could gain the whole world and finally be lost. Carrying the cross of shame, carrying this cross of rejection, it's truly a difficult suffering. But the thing, Jesus goes on to say, the thing to be truly feared is for this great king to be ashamed of you when he comes in the final day, in his glory and in the glory of the Father, in the glory of his angels. So yes, it's true that the disciples at that point, they're beginning to understand that Jesus is the long-waited-for, promised king. But Jesus is teaching them that he must suffer before he takes the throne. And the truth is, so will they. So will they. This is the truth about following Jesus. Dying to self, that is to say, crucifying the flesh, crucifying its corruptions, daily denying self, the indulgence of sin, daily taking up his word, daily taking up his commands, daily taking up, even joyfully, taking up the shame and the rejection and the reviling that he himself faced in this world. The little sprouts that grow for but a little while but end up perishing in either the environments of difficulty or being drawn away after the things of this world, surely they did not understand the truth about following Jesus to the end. Oh, these are very weighty things, aren't they? They're very sobering things that the Lord is teaching them and that the Lord is saying to us as well. But he's saying these very weighty things for the sake of our endurance with him. And a part of the means that the Lord uses for our endurance is he's giving us proper expectations of what it means to follow him. There has to be this placement of our faith and hope in the right Savior, and to understand who he is as a king and to understand his kingdom. What Jesus is explaining here, he'll go into further explanations as we go through the Gospel of Luke. For example, when we get to chapter 14, this is going to come up again, where Jesus talks about the costs of following him. That's what he's explaining here. They want to run to Jerusalem, they want crowns, they want thrones, they want glory, and Jesus is saying, hold on a minute, you have to understand the cost of following me. You have to follow me. And Jesus says, I go to suffer and to die before there's any crown, before there's any taking of any throne. So later in chapter 14, Jesus will put it this way. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he gives a little illustration. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Well, that's what Jesus is explaining here in chapter 9. He's explaining for them and for us now, here's the cost. But now, we need to hear what he says at verse 27. Because he adds one more very important detail at this point. To this list of costs, Jesus adds, a precious promise. Yes, it's going to cost you to follow Christ. If you think it's not going to cost you, then you're following the wrong Savior, and your hopes are all in the wrong place. It's going to cost you to follow Him. You must deny yourself. You must daily take up your cross. You have to count the cost. But His reward more than compensates. There's not just a cost, there is a great blessing. And that's what Jesus begins to promise them, and that's what He is speaking of here in verse 27. Let's put our attention on it. It's the promise of seeing the kingdom. Verse 27 says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." This promise was given for the sake of strengthening those disciples to endure with Him in the face of the difficulties and the persecutions that were soon going to be upon their backs. The trip to Jerusalem will be a very difficult trip, and it's only going to get more difficult from that point forward. What does Jesus mean then by promising that there were some of them standing right there on that day who would in some sense, they would in some way see the kingdom? Well, the Gospel of Matthew records the promise in this way. Listen, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." The Gospel of Mark records the same promise in this way. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And so here's the promise that Jesus gave. He was speaking on that day to people right there in front of Him who, before they would die, would see the kingdom of God present. They would see the kingdom of God coming with power. That for most of them, before they died, they would see the power of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. They would see this power of the Son of Man present in His kingdom. For most of them, within their own lifetimes. Let's rule out what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not speaking about a place. They're not going to see a place. Ordinary kingdoms display their power by their boundaries. We know that. Ordinary kingdoms display their glory. We see their glory by them expanding their borders. Jesus is not speaking about a place. When He speaks about them seeing His kingdom, Jesus is speaking about seeing the power of His sovereign reign and His rule in His kingdom. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that when Jesus references seeing kingdom, He is speaking about, or He is referencing the seeing of His sovereign reign? Because that's the way the Scripture ordinarily speaks about the kingdom of God. For example, in our unison reading, Psalm 103 and verse 19, here's just one example of how the Scripture describes the kingdom of God. Quote, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." That's how the Scripture repeatedly describes the kingdom of God. When someone sees the glory of God's kingdom, at least in this life, they're not seeing the glory of a location. It's the glory of His sovereign power that they behold. It's the glory of His sovereign power. That is seeing His kingdom. When the psalm says, His throne is in heaven, that's not a location statement. When His throne is in heaven is not a location statement. It's a statement of the power and authority of this King. Using location metaphorically helps us to understand the concept of authority and power of His sovereign reign. Right? So, for example, if His throne is in heaven, then what must we say of all other thrones? They must be way, way lower. If his throne is in heaven, his power, his sovereign reign is described as coming from heaven, what must we say regarding what he or who he rules over? Not a location concept, it's a power concept. It's an authority concept that the Scripture is getting across. It's a reign or power concept. All right? So the word here in the psalm for kingdom, it carries this idea of royal or sovereign power. To see the kingdom is not to see a place, but is to behold, in some sense, the power of God's anointed. So Jesus is not talking about a place. He's talking about they will behold, they will be witnesses, in some sense, of the power of His reign, of the power of His sovereignty in His kingdom. Jesus is not speaking, secondly, about what the disciples had already seen. He's not referencing that. They had already, wouldn't you agree, they had already seen the coming of the kingdom in a certain sense. In a certain sense, they had already seen the coming of the kingdom with power in the preaching of Jesus and in seeing the miracles, in seeing Jesus cast out demons. They had seen, in a certain sense, the coming of the kingdom and of the power of Jesus. For example, later in chapter 11, we'll get there eventually, we'll see there Jesus says, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And John the Baptist has already preached, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We know that. He said that because he was referencing the presence of Jesus. So we know, in a certain sense, the kingdom has come, in a sense. They're beholding something of its power, but here in Luke 9, Jesus is not speaking about his power in the ways they had already seen. Jesus is referencing a coming of the kingdom. He is referencing a display of the power of the Son of Man, which they had not yet seen, which was still at some future point, but still within their lifetime. So he's not referencing that which they had already seen. You could also say that Jesus is obviously not referencing God's general sovereignty over all of creation. Again, this is something that they had already seen. And we certainly affirm that, don't we? We affirm God's sovereign rule is over all that He has made. Yes, we behold something of His glory when we look at the things that are made. We understand something of the power of the triune God by what He has made. But again, Jesus is promising the sight. They will see His power. They will see the power of His rule and of His reign in His kingdom, which they had not yet seen. And when we think about this description of them seeing the power of the coming of the kingdom, the power of the coming of the Son of Man, we have to assume they were thinking throne. And that would have been right to think, because throne is on their minds. Well, fourth, we can say that Jesus is not speaking about His second coming in the final day of judgment. Look again at our text here in Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 26. We've covered this already, but that at verse 26 is where Jesus references His second coming. In glory, and for judgment, and for that final and public rejection of those who rejected Him, and for that public acceptance of those who trusted in Him. Verse 26 is a reference to His second coming, but verse 27 is speaking about a display of the power or the coming of the kingdom, the power or the coming of the Son of Man into His kingdom. It's referencing the sovereign reign of the King, in some sense, of the Son of Man coming, which would be seen when? Within their lifetime. Which, of course, was long before His second coming. Now, there's one other thing that people connect this to, and I'm not going to say at this point, because I'm going to save it for later in the Gospel of Luke. So what is Jesus promising? What is He talking about? What event or events is Jesus referring to for the sake of strengthening their endurance through many trials and temptations? Well, I don't think that we need to go into all kinds of speculation. I think the New Testament gives us the answer. If you would like to follow along with me as I give you this answer, you can turn to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read to you a portion there, and then I'm going to read to you a little bit more extensively from Acts chapter 2, where I believe the New Testament, here in one place, here's one example of the New Testament giving us the answer and explaining to us when this promise was fulfilled. Acts chapter 1, and I will begin reading at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we would ask, how was this moment of power possible? This pouring out of power upon those disciples for the preaching of the gospel, even to the end of the earth. How was this moment of power possible? We'll now look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them, that is, they heard the disciples speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Well, that's exactly the question, isn't it? What's the meaning of this? Pouring out of power, and the display of this pouring out of power seen in the preaching of the gospel to the nations. What is the meaning of this? What is the significance of this? What is this exactly that we are witnessing? That's the question going through the crowd. What's the meaning of this? Whose power is this? Would be an appropriate question to ask. Well, verse 13, some of them thought they had the answer. Well, this is just the power of new wine. That's the only thing that we're seeing. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Follow along carefully how Peter explains this outpouring of power. Peter says, this is exactly what the prophet Joel said when he said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It wasn't the power of new wine, was it? It was the power of God. And what is the proof that the events on the day of Pentecost are the fulfillment of these prophecies of Joel, of the display of the power of the kingdom of God with a power never before seen? The preaching of the gospel to the nations. This language about blood and fire and vapor of smoke, it's figurative language that's used to get across the concept or the idea of cataclysmic change. It's figurative language to get across the idea of world disruption events. Peter isn't saying, look literally at the sun or at the moon. Neither was Joel telling people to do that. Peter's not telling them to look to the sky. He's explaining the power of the coming of the Son of Man and of the establishment of His kingdom. Now, why do I make that connection to the Son of Man? Why do I say that Peter is saying, by referencing Joel, that on the day of Pentecost, they are witnessing the coming of the Son of Man in His sovereign power into His kingdom? That this is the day referenced by Joel of the coming of the Lord. Well, because Joel in chapter 2 says this, listen. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." And we would ask of Joel, when is the day? This coming of the Lord, for it is at hand. Then Joel begins to explain the day. He says, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Joel then says, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. When is that day? We would ask Joel. When is the day of darkness? When will this day be when it will seem like the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened? When would the sun and when would the stars all seem to be diminished because they are now in the presence of the glory of the people and the kingdom of God? When would this day be of the coming of the Son of Man and of the day of His powerful arrival? Well, when does Peter say it was? Peter says, this is exactly what Joel was speaking of when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's not new wine. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now, we would ask at this point, what does this have to do with Jesus? I've referenced Joel already to begin to convince you of how Peter is thinking, why Peter is referencing Joel, the coming of the Lord. But what does this all have to do with Jesus? Can we surely affirm that? How can all of this be understood as the Son of Man displaying the power and authority of His reign? How is this the display of kingdom power and of His kingly power? Notice Acts 2:22. Peter goes on. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What does Peter point to? Peter is going to begin to bind all of these things together. And the first cord that Peter draws to bind the prophecy of Joel and the events on the day of Pentecost, he begins to bind all of these things together. And the first cord he pulls out is the cord of Christ's resurrection. How do we know? Can we say for sure that these events are the coming of the Son of Man, that this is a display of the sovereign power of the Lord? Yes, Peter says, because he has been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. Peter points to the resurrection. This that we observe in his resurrection is the power of the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. He comes into his kingdom in this sense by his resurrection from the dead. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Now, why does David rest in this way? For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, Peter is going to make the point very clear that David was referencing someone other than himself. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David died and his body saw corruption. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. David is giving a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. But now, if you only take one thing home with you today, I hope you'll take this. I want you to notice how Acts 2, verse 30 ends. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. My English translation for that word his uses a lowercase h, and I believe that's exactly right. Listen carefully to how Peter is reading David regarding the prophecy that David gave of Christ, that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Whose throne? On David's throne. Do you understand what Peter has just claimed? He's tying the events on the day of Pentecost. He's tying them back to the prophecy of Joel. He's explaining this is the power that you're seeing. It's not the power of new wine. It's the power of the coming of the kingdom. This is the day of the coming of the Lord that Joel prophesied. This is the power of the risen Christ that you are observing. And what does it mean that he is raised from the dead? It's according to the prophecy that David made regarding the resurrection of the Christ, that he would be raised, that God would raise up the Christ to sit on David's throne. When did Jesus take the throne of David? Acts 2:30 tells us upon his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Isn't this working in the minds of the disciples back in Luke 9? Throne and glory and power and kingdom. When did Jesus take the throne? We do not wait for Jesus to take the throne of David, for he has taken the throne of David fulfilled, which is the throne of God. Peter says, this is what you're seeing. How do we explain the outpouring of power, the preaching of the gospel in languages that these Galileans have not studied? What's the explanation for this? Peter says. Well, notice verse 31. Peter goes on. He, that is David, he foreseeing this. And what did David foresee? He foresaw the resurrection of Christ, but he also saw Christ's enthronement. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh, speaking of Jesus, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Now here's Peter's conclusion as he wraps everything up. He has taken these cords of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension to wrap up everything, to explain why they are seeing and why they are hearing what they are hearing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, the explanation for this, as given by prophecy in the Old Testament, Joel and David and others, and by the resurrection and ascension of Jesus back to heaven, the only explanation for this, that Jesus has taken the throne. That's what this is. The Son of Man has come into His kingdom. That's the power that you see. That's what you are witnessing. That's what you are hearing. New wine? No, not quite. The Son of Man has come in His kingdom. He has taken the throne. That's what it means for a king to come into His kingdom with power. He has come just as David foresaw it, that God would raise up the Christ and give Him the throne of David. He has made Him both Lord and Christ. Well, wasn't Jesus already Lord and Christ back in Luke 9 when Peter confessed it? Yes. But Jesus still had to walk the road of suffering before He would take the crown. The disciples, at that point in Luke 9, they did not see the kingdom as it would be seen. But on the day of Pentecost, they see it. They see it in power. Before, Jesus Himself told them not to declare that He was the Christ, to not declare yet that He was God's anointed King, that He was the fulfillment of the shadow called King David. Why? Because Jesus had not yet, in this day of Pentecost sense, He had not yet come with power. But on the day of Pentecost, He comes with power. Raised from the dead, ascended to the throne on high. You know what you're witnessing on the day of Pentecost? Peter is explaining through all of this. He's saying, this is what you're seeing. This is what you're hearing. You're not hearing new wine. You are witnesses to the risen, ascended, enthroned Christ on the throne of David, on the throne of God, and the Son of Man is extending His scepter. And He's ruling. And He's pouring out His Spirit. And He's establishing and expanding His kingdom. That's what Peter says is happening on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, they saw the kingdom. They saw the kingdom in its power. Before, Jesus forbid them from openly declaring that He was the King. He yet had to suffer before he could take the crown. But on the day of Pentecost, do you see what's happening? Jesus is being openly declared as the King on His throne. Openly declared to all of the nations that He's risen, that He has ascended, and that He is in His session on the throne. Kingdom would come with power so that even the nations would see it. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples understand what Jesus meant when He said that they would live long enough to see the kingdom in a way that they had not seen it before. They would see the kingdom in a way or with a power that had not been displayed before. And it is on that day that Jesus is openly declared to be receiving His kingdom, and He received it at His resurrection and His ascension. Paul, in his opening to the letter to the Romans, he said this. He said, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared," or openly manifested, "to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Calvin makes the following comment. He says, as the disciples, he's thinking back in Luke 9, says, as the disciples might still hesitate and inquire when that day would be, that is, the final day of judgment and glory, our Lord animates them by the immediate assurance that He will presently give them a proof of His future glory. Calvin says, we know the truth of the common proverb that to one who is in expectation, even speed looks like delay. It's hard to wait, isn't it? He says, never does it hold more true than when we are told to wait for our salvation till the coming of Christ. Oh, it just would seem like forever. Right? Calvin goes on, to support His disciples in the meantime, our Lord holds out to them for confirmation an intermediate period, as much as to say, if it seems too long to wait for the day of my coming, I will provide against this in good time. For before you come to die, you will see with your eyes that kingdom of God of which I bid you entertain a confident hope. Before you die, you're going to see the coming of the kingdom. Before the final coming of the kingdom, before that final and glorious display of the coming of the Son of Man, before that day, you will get to see the coming of the Lord and the taking of the kingdom and the outpouring of His power. Calvin goes on to say, by the coming of the kingdom of God, we are to understand the manifestation of heavenly glory which Christ began to make at His resurrection, and which He afterwards made more fully by sending the Holy Spirit and by the performance of miracles. For by those beginnings, we think the day of Pentecost, by those beginnings, He gave His people a taste of the newness of the heavenly life when they perceived by certain and undoubted proofs that He was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Could they have had any doubt? Could they have had any doubt? Should they have had any doubt whether Jesus had taken the throne of David? Peter says, no. This is what you are witnessing. You are witnessing the outpouring of power from Him who has taken the throne. He has, in this sense, He's come. He's come. The kingdom is present. The kingdom has come. The Son of Man is present with us in power, in the power of His Holy Spirit. So yes, Jesus promises at Luke 9:26 the day of his second coming with glory and with power and judgment. But then at verse 27, Jesus is promising a different day that most of them would actually be alive to see. A day of power, he says, a day of the coming of the Son of Man, a day of his kingdom coming with a power and with a visible display of his sovereign reign never before seen. This king would reign over the nations. The disciples already had an idea of that. This king would conquer the world. He would reign over many different languages. They already had an expectation of that. Verse 27 is a promise that despite all of the rejection that would come their way, it's a promise that they would be strengthened to endure by being witnesses to his resurrection and to his ascension. They don't understand that yet at Luke 9. But on the day of Pentecost, they will be able to look back and say, "Oh, this is what he meant." And from the day of Pentecost forward, they have the strength that they will need to endure through many trials and many difficulties. They know how to sum it all up. They're seeing the kingdom. The Son of Man has come. He's taken his throne. He has received his kingdom. He has come with power. And that's how they can endure even to the very end beyond the day of Pentecost. How does Peter use resurrection and ascension in his sermon on the day of Pentecost? To point the crowd to the throne. That's what resurrection and ascension point us to. They point us to the session of Christ. They point us to him seated upon the throne, just as David promised. Peter was preaching, not look to the sun, don't look to the moon. He was preaching, look to the throne. Look to the prophecies and remember the prophecies that one would come, that one would come and take the throne of David. For by the resurrection and by his ascension, Jesus is now in his session. Jesus is now seated upon the throne, which is in heaven. No, you're not seeing new wine. You are seeing the arrival of the enthroned king. So yes, it must be suffering before glory for this king. And the same is true for those who follow him. But do you see what Jesus is doing for them? And do you hear what Jesus is saying for us at 9:27? He's promising for them that they would live to see a display of his glory even long before the glory of his second coming. And we get to live it. They had to wait a little bit. And we get to live it. We get to live it. They would be witnesses, yes, to his sufferings, yes, to his rejection, and yes, to his death, but they would also be witnesses to his coronation. And if they see him take his crown, if they, by faith, see him take his seat upon the throne in glory, then surely for the rest of their lives, they would be strengthened to endure, knowing it must be true. It must be reliable. His promise of their eventual entrance into glory. That must be a reliable promise, for he himself has entered into his glory. If he has taken the throne, well, then we can probably rely upon what he's promised. The kingdom has come. The Son of Man has come in his power, seated upon his throne, pouring out this power that we see on the day of Pentecost. Well, then his promise and his assurance to them and to us that he will bring all of us who trust in him finally in that day safely, he will bring us to our glory. Well, we can believe him. We can trust him to keep that promise. Dead kings don't give very much, do they? When an ordinary king dies, his plans and his promises are buried with him. But what if there was a king who promised life by his death and then he lived again? What if there was a king who ascended and was brought to the Ancient of Days and was seated upon the throne and he was given everything to rule over? What would we say of his promises to his people? Well, let's draw a final lesson from this. The truth about following Jesus is self-denial. Self-denial, that means denial of self-merit. It means denial of self-spiritual riches. It's the denial of denying self the indulgence of sin. It's the kind of self-denial described by poverty of spirit and mourning over sins rather than indulging them. It describes meekness with others. It's the kind of self-denial that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's the self-denial that forsakes pride and wrath and puts on mercy. It's the kind of self-denial that is ever repenting of being satisfied with being just a whitewashed tomb and is instead pursuing purity and sincerity of heart. The self-denier is thankful for peace granted and so pursues peace with others. The truth about following Jesus is taking up the cross of shame and even rejoicing when the Savior counts you worthy to take up the sufferings and the shame and the reviling like he faced. The truth about following Jesus is forsaking all hope that you might otherwise place in yourself and forsaking all hope that you might otherwise want to place in this world. The truth about following Jesus is suffering before glory. But Jesus, at Luke 9:27, then adds a promise to keep us strengthened and to keep us encouraged. We do get to see His kingdom. We do get a foretaste of glory before the final and unending day of glory. By faith in His Word, we see that we serve a risen and reigning King. And He's with us in power. And by His resurrection, and by His ascension, and enthronement in glory, our King has guaranteed our resurrection. And He has assured us of the day of our gathering in glory around His throne. But He's also assured us that He has come with power and that He is establishing His kingdom now. So when you pray, "Your kingdom come," are you only thinking about the final day of the coming of His kingdom? Or do you have today in mind? Did you have today in mind when you prayed, "Your kingdom come"? Did you have today in mind? Did you have our gathering? Did you have these things in mind when you prayed, "Your kingdom come"? It's okay to have the final day in mind, but we must have today in mind as well. Today, "Your kingdom come. O Son of Man, glorious in Your power, reigning from Your throne on high. May Your kingdom come today. May today be another display of Your power, the power of Your grace, the power of Your mercy, the power of Your forgiveness, the power of Your Word." Do you see the kingdom? Jesus said to His disciples all the way back then, He said, "You will, most of you will live long enough, you'll see the kingdom. You can't proclaim Me as king yet. You can't proclaim that yet, but the day is coming when you will, because you will see it. You will proclaim the King. You will proclaim the kingdom." This is what we enjoy every Lord's Day when we gather together. The day of Pentecost was but the beginning. This outpouring of power and this outpouring of the working of the Son of Man in the world from His throne on high. Do you see the kingdom? Do you see the coming of the Son of God with power in this world? Do you see it like the disciples saw it on the day of Pentecost in the preaching of the gospel? Do you see the kingdom of God in the establishing and the strengthening of new covenant churches? We don't see the kingdom by looking here or there for a certain boundary or for a certain material treasury or for an army with fleshly or political weapons. We don't see the kingdom by looking for those things. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you hear what he's saying? He's making a dominion statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How does he rule? How does he extend his scepter in the display of this authority over everything? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." That's what they began to see on the day of Pentecost. There was one ruling from his throne who had been given all authority. And he extends his scepter. He extends his rule. And he makes the world to know that he sits upon his throne and that he rules over everything. He extends his power, makes his glory known, the glory of his reign, by the preaching of his word. By the preaching of his word to all of the nations. Jesus is making a dominion statement. He's making a declaration there of his authority and of his power. He's declaring the extent of his conquest. He is declaring the means of his conquest. The Spirit-empowered teaching and observing of the apostolic doctrine, which faithfully proclaims his commands and promises. So when Christ commands that we seek first the kingdom of God, what is it exactly that we are seeking? We're not seeking a location. We're not seeking a material treasury in this life. We are seeking, or we are putting all of our trust, or to put it in the terms of the Sermon on the Mount, we are filling up our vision with the sovereign power of Christ, the reigning King. Oh Lord, fill our vision with your reign. Fill our vision with your reign so that we are not anxious about our lives, so that we are not anxious about our provisions in a dark and dangerous world. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, quit worrying about these things. Seek first what? The kingdom of God. What are we supposed to seek? We're not seeking a material treasury. We're not seeking a location. Seek first the kingdom of God means we should fill our vision with the reigning of Christ from His throne. And if our vision is filled with that, instead of being all zeroed in on any present trouble that's right in front of us, if instead our vision is filled with His reign, if our perspective on life is governed by Him who reigns from on high, well, that's how we won't be anxious. That's how we will rest and know that everything else will be taken care of that we need in this life. We don't shrink back in the face of suffering before glory. We have to have suffering before glory if we're going to follow Him. But we don't have to shrink back from it. We don't have to be anxious because of that suffering. The personal sufferings of putting off sins, the more public sufferings of taking up shame and reviling and our names being cast out as evil for the sake of us following Christ. We don't have to shrink back from that. We don't have to be anxious about that. Why? Because our vision is filled with the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to see the kingdom? What does it mean to see it in power? We see it as they began to see it on the day of Pentecost. We see it in the preaching of His word and the extension of His kingdom. We see the conquest over the whole face of this planet by the preaching of the gospel. By faith in His Word, we see His resurrection. By faith in His Word, we see His ascension to heaven. By faith in His Word, we see Him seated upon the throne. So we don't shrink back in the face of this suffering before glory. We serve a reigning King who grants His victory to be our victory. His kingdom has come in resurrection power. Even death itself in the end will find itself only to be His footstool. So what do we have to fear? What do we have to be afraid of? With self-denial and cross-bearing, what is it that we are really losing? With all of this self-denial and cross-bearing and the things that it will cost us, what is it that we're really giving up and forsaking that was worth keeping in the first place, in light of what Christ has won for us? Be encouraged in your soul by this blessed promise that Jesus gave at Luke 9:27, and this blessed promise which Peter declares on the day of Pentecost has been kept for us. Dear saints, be strengthened in your souls by this assurance.